Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to begin reading at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, which we covered last time, but I think it's good to have context. So, 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Well, Father, we come to you as we do each and every week, asking that you will teach us. We ask, Father, that you will not only give us the wisdom of how to live, but that you will enable our lives to be lived for Christ. And help us this evening to learn exactly what you would have for us individually. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled this talk this evening, Living in Light of Eternity. Living in Light of Eternity. In other words, living with the end in mind. Living with the end in mind. And I think that pretty much sums up what Paul is on about in this section of 1 Thessalonians. And so as we think about Paul, the first thing we note is that Paul has a pastor's heart. And we got this from the part that we read this morning from, or this evening from last week. And we've made the point that Paul had to defend himself. We've done this over and over in this study, that he had to defend himself against the slander of his attackers because he didn't want the message of the gospel to be slandered. So that's the point. He's not defending himself. He's defending the message. And then he reminds the Thessalonians, we studied last week, that he treated them like a nursing mother, that he was concerned with them like she would be for her children, that he treated them as a father with concern for them. He said last week that he labored, he exhorted, he encouraged. And if you remember, we said last week that he challenged them and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And then he reminded them that God called them through his word, and that they received it as it is, that is the actual word of God, and the results that came to them by the power of the Spirit in receiving the word of God was actually changed lives. But along with that, they imitated the churches of God in Christ. And in doing so, what we learned very quickly is that they suffered persecution. And so that's the backdrop as we come to this evening's study. And Paul wants to make them aware that he did not leave them of his own volition. No, he wants to tell them that so that they are clear that he was torn away from them. Because you see, his detractors were probably accusing him of going his own way because he was trying to earn a living or make money on these disciples or whatever it was that they were saying about him. Paul wants his reader to know that he did not leave them of his own volition, but that he was torn away by the persecution that came upon him. And so we saw this last week. He was driven out by the strife in Thessalonica, and he had to deal with all that went on. Now, we ended last week with verse 15, and I just want to turn our attention there for a second, because as we look at the kinds of people that give persecution, what we discovered here is that they suffered the persecution from their own countrymen, that the Judean church suffered from their countrymen. If you look at 15, he says, "And these people killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out, displeased God, and opposed all mankind." And what has happened over 2,000 years of church history is that people have taken these kinds of things from Paul's mouth and used them as an anti-Semitic rage, and have said that Paul was actually anti-Semitic. And so what we have to come to grips with is that Paul is not, as Hamilton says, is not anti-Semitic. In fact, I think I gave you this quote. Yeah, I did. "The fact that Satan's allies are both Jews and Gentiles demonstrates that this is not an issue of ethnicity, but one of allegiance. Paul is not anti-Semitic nor anti-Gentile. He is anti-Satan and his seed." That, I think, is a wonderful summation by Hamilton. So Paul's perspective is this: that there's two kingdoms at war in a cosmic spiritual conflict, and the rebels are led by Satan and the tempter with human allies from both Jews and Gentiles. So it is very clear that there is one battle and two kinds of people in the world. In fact, you can find this even in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It goes all the way through the Bible. And so the first thing that Paul wants them to understand is that his love for them is personal. He wants to make certain that they know that while he was torn away from them physically, he was still attached to them both from the heart and from his mind. And he cares for these new believers, and he desperately wanted to see them face to face. What does face to face mean? It means that you are to see one another and be able to converse with one another in a way that looks into your soul. That's the whole idea of a face to face meeting. And Paul uses the word "we," and then he changes it immediately and says, "I, Paul," again and again. In other words, he wants us to realize that, yes, the apostles were thinking of the Thessalonian believers, but Paul personally is the point. Leon Morris says, "Throughout these Thessalonian epistles, the plural is used more than in most of Paul's letters. This makes the singular the more significant when it does occur." In other words, Paul uses "we" continually. When he says "I," he's really drawing attention to his personal feelings. Here, the intense personal feeling breaks through, and we see the emphatic singular reinforced by his personal name. All of that to say, he really loved these believers, and he is personally concerned with them. And so he says, "I personally," it's a personal thing, "wanted to come, but I was," and we have, "hindered." Hindered, Satan hindered us. That's what 18 says. Now, Paul understood that he faced satanic opposition. As I was talking to my wife, she's teaching this week, and so she asked me the question, well, how do we know if it's Satan that's hindering us or if it's God's will? And that's a pretty good question. And I don't know if she's going to read my stuff when I get home, but let's see if I have the answer. I'm not certain I do. But let's just understand this, that Paul understood that he faced satanic opposition. He had the spiritual discernment and understanding to realize that God has allowed Satan to oppose the kingdom in various ways. So that Satan is opposed to God's kingdom. That's kind of obvious. He wants to thwart the progress of God's kingdom in the world. Absolutely. And he wants to thwart, as MacArthur says, he wants to thwart the advance of the kingdom like any, if you will, army wants to thwart the advancement of an army in a conflict. And so we know that the devil is at work in this world. And he does all kinds of things. But the Bible is very clear about his desire and actual ability, or at least attempt ability, to thwart the furtherance of the gospel. And so I've just given you a list here, and I don't want to take a lot of time going through it, but I just have given you a list with some of the references. And when you think about how the devil works in the society, the reality is that God allows him to do these things, but I'll get to that in a second. Let's just take a look at a couple of ways that the devil actually works in this world. First of all, we remember that he tempted Christ. Remember, Christ went out for 40 days fast, and the devil comes and tempts him to sin. We know that he opposes, if you will, the gospel. In Matthew 13, it says this, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." This is what was sown along the path, as he's explaining parable. The devil one performs counterfeit miracles. You can read about this in Acts 13. Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He would actually do magic tricks as though he were in control as God. The devil seeks to deceive believers. 2 Corinthians 11, "I'm afraid that this, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So that the devil is at work, let's just suffice it to say, you can look the rest of these up for yourself, because I know you all love homework, but you have 2 weeks, so you can kind of do it this week. But we see that the devil is actually at work. He attacks people and churches, and he attacks spiritual leaders. Luke 22, "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "behold, Satan demanded to have you, but that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus, even in speaking with Peter, acknowledges that Satan is at work in this world. And so we have this discernment by Paul that said that Satan actually was at work and prevented him from coming back to the Thessalonians. But we also have, on the other side of that, God's sovereignty. And I want to read something from Lenski. I've given you a portion of it there, but I want to read the whole excerpt. And here's what he says. The fact that Satan does this thing, essentially says, this by no means excludes divine providence, which rules in the midst of our enemies. Satan entered the heart of Judas so that he made plans to betray Jesus, and God permitted the betrayal for his own divine and blessed ends. So Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's two plans to return to Thessalonica, but only because this accorded with God's own plans regarding the work Paul was to do. Satan has brought many a martyr to his death, and God permitted it. The death of these martyrs was more blessed for them and for the cause of the gospel than their life would have been. It is ever so with Satan's successes. No hands to Satan here. His guilt is the greater. It was due to Satan that the Thessalonians suffered, just as the original churches in Judea had to suffer, although God permitted this suffering. And there you have it. How do we ever deal with the sovereignty of God in the existence of evil? And the fact is that ultimately God allows these things, even the horrible things that we see going on among Christians from the beginning, and he allows them because they are used for his purposes. And so while Satan is alive and well, the fact is that God does allow Satan to do certain things, but as Luther said, that even Satan is God's Satan. And that's the amazing thing, that he uses all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we have the pastor's concern, the pastor's heart, if you will. And next, we see the pastor's concern. And if you look at verse 19, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" This is where I get, if you will, the title of this message. That is, living with the end in mind. There's two emphases here. The Thessalonians themselves would be present when the Lord comes back. That's one thought. And the second thought here is that his joy and honor at the Thessalonians being there is actually wonderful for him personally. So when he says the crown, this crown that he expects to receive has nothing to do with royalty. This is not a royal crown, but it has the idea of a laurel wreath that was given as the prize, if you will. The consummate prize of an event was to have the crown of laurel upon your head. And so he says, this is the crown I'm looking forward to, but here's what's really amazing. The laurel wreath that he's talking about is actually comprised of the Thessalonian believers, that his crown will be comprised of the people who have come to know Jesus through his ministry here on earth. And what is this boasting? I thought we're not supposed to boast in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul himself. Well, Jeremiah 9 gives us a little insight here. Jeremiah says this in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So Paul's boasting is because he's boasting in the Lord for what the Lord has done in these Thessalonian believers. And so Paul is just picturing himself as standing in the Lord's presence when the Lord comes wearing this victor's wreath with the Thessalonian believers essentially on his head and everyone being there at his presence for the parousia when Christ returns. So here's the thing. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, and I might add, for you and for me as we read this, has to do with their eschatological future. Eschatological just means end times. But Paul is concerned about the end. He's not all that concerned about the day he's living. He's concerned about that day when Christ will return. So Paul's view of his life and the lives of all that he comes in contact with has to do with the last day. That's the only way I can ever come to grips with the way Paul was able to be sustained through all of the things that he went through. And it's because he is concerned about receiving that crown, of hearing that well done, good and faithful servant. And it's interesting, as we take a look at this letter in particular, that every single chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. So you can see that what's driving Paul through all of this is that day when Christ is going to return. He views his life through it, and he views the Thessalonians' lives through that very prism as well. I've given you these. Let me just read a couple of these. In 1 Thessalonians 1, even in verse 3, he says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Right at the end of the first chapter, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians and you and me that when Christ comes, there will be wrath. And he is going to deliver those who trust Christ from that wrath. Here in chapter 2, it's talking about the service that is dealt in Christ. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." All about living for God's kingdom, being worthy when he comes and returns. If you go to 3:13, It says this, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in the holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And as we get to chapters 4 and 5 after our break, what you'll discover is all of 4 and 5 is about what's going to happen on that day as Paul tries to clarify for believers in Christ the realities that will be ours on that day. And so we see that what is driving Paul's thought, Paul's actions, Paul's desires is all about serving the one who's going to return on that day and give, if you will, the crown to those who are his. I don't know about you, but the more I'm thinking about this as I've been studying this book, the more I realize that I personally am not looking at life the way Paul is. I must admit to you that as I'm getting older, I am thinking more and more about that day when Christ returns, because we know Jesus says, if I go away to prepare a place, I'll come back and take you to be where I am. And while it may be that he's going to come back in our lifetimes and take us to be with where he is, or it may be a personal coming back to take us when that day is for our day to be before him. But the fact is, no matter whether we're alive when he comes back or that we've fallen asleep and we'll come back with him, the fact is that we must look at our lives through the same prism that Paul is looking at his life through. We must be dealing out in this world with the vision of what it will be like on that day when he returns. That's the whole thrust of Paul's writing in both of these letters, actually. So as Paul is concerned about that, now what we realize is he is more concerned about the Thessalonians than he is about himself. So as we come into chapter 3, what we discover is that there's a pastor's sacrifice here. There is a cost for Paul personally to deal with these Thessalonian believers and wondering how they are doing. His concern for them. So he sends them a man. He sends them Timothy. And this is a great cost. If you remember what happened, they are being ushered out, if you will, of Berea and Thessalonica. And now Paul is in Athens and he's there by himself. Timothy is not there yet. Timothy is still back in Berea. But then Timothy joins him. And now that he's in Athens, you can imagine coming to this huge city, not knowing anybody, being persecuted throughout the region, and now being left alone. But he thought it was best that he send Timothy rather than worrying about his own self. And so he does this. He was willing to be left at Athens alone in order that Timothy might return to Thessalonica to encourage the believers and to establish them in the faith. And this Timothy was a wonderful man to Paul. Actually, he replaced John Mark. Remember when John Mark was not... he turned back at one point in the early years. And Timothy is the one who traveled with Paul throughout the region. And if you just turn to Philippians 2, turn to Philippians 2. We get a little insight into what Paul thought about Timothy. If you look at 2:19, and there are plenty of other places in the New Testament, especially in the books that he wrote, 1 and 2 Timothy. But if you look at 2:19 of Philippians, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. And then he says this, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I therefore hope to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So that this Timothy was more than a friend. He was a brother and he was a co-worker. A brother meaning that he was actually a Christian who is working in the dissemination of the gospel, and a co-worker for the gospel. And so he sends Timothy. Why? Verse 3, so that no one will be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So he sends Timothy to see how they're doing, to establish them in their faith, to exhort them not to be moved by afflictions. And then he says, we told you this was going to happen. When Paul and Timothy and the rest of the apostles gave the gospel, they told people that if you follow Christ, you will have affliction. Now, I don't know about you, but as I've thought about this for the last 2 weeks, I don't remember myself ever saying to someone as I give them the gospel that if you believe this, you're going to have trouble. And yet, as you read this, what you discover is that Paul says that he said it over and over, that he warned them. He says, I kept telling you beforehand that we were going to suffer such affliction. And then he says, just as it has come to pass, and you know it has come to pass. And yet, in spite of this, they were sustained by the Holy Spirit and they are still growing. Now, perhaps some of us, upon coming to faith in Christ, perhaps we have had an occasion to be looked down upon because we happen to profess Christ, or we might be sharing the gospel. But none of us have yet to live out the kinds of persecution that they had to live out then. And the reason that Paul is concerned about them is because he knows that this tempter is there. The prince of evil is called the tempter. We've already established that. So for Paul, let us understand this. The devil was real. He actually exists. He's very powerful and a very terrible opponent. And we must take this to heart as well. The devil is real. The Bible tells us so. Jesus spoke of him. Paul speaks of him. And those who deny the real and personal existence of Satan should be honest enough to say that if they don't believe in Satan, that they don't actually believe the Bible. Meanwhile, the persecution continues. And so, how do we know if the Thessalonians were really believers? Well, we know because the character of their faith was proved by their willingness to endure tribulation for the sake of Christ. And they understand, and here's the part, they understand that tribulation is not contrary to God's plan, but in accordance with it. Now, that is hard to swallow, but it's absolutely true. As you go through the whole of the Bible from beginning to end, what we discover is that tribulation is a part of following the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about these things, I'm hopeful that you're thinking of these things perhaps in a fresh way as we come to this study. So what is it then that actually compelled Paul's desire to know about the believers in Thessalonica? Well, he was living with the end in mind. He cared for them just like a father or mother, and he wanted them to be with him on that day. And I think the only way I can understand Paul is just to put myself in the place of Paul and think about my own children or to think about my own grandchildren, because that's what he says. He says he loves them as a mother and a father. And you think about our own children regarding their faith, and we so desire that they would come to faith and know Christ personally. And we work at it, and our grandchildren as well. And yet we give them what we can. We give them the Bible. We try to train them up in the way they should go. But we have this concern. And what is the ultimate concern? The ultimate concern is on that day that they would be there with us. That's our ultimate concern. We too are living as we deal with our friends, our relatives, our children, our grandchildren. We are living with this day, I was about to say hanging over us, and if we don't know Christ, it is hanging over us. That's what he said at the end of last week. But at the day when all of the fruition of God's work will be accomplished, and it will be a glorious day. But understand this, it will also be a great and terrible day. If you look in the Old Testament, over and over in the minor prophets, we have this great and terrible day of the Lord. There is a bad side to this day. It is a judgment day. And so our love for our friends, our love for our relatives is what drives us to think about them and to give them the gospel and to desire that they would be there on that day with us. And since God has no grandchildren, you can't bring them in with you. They have to have their own personal faith. And if they do not, is it not
the ultimate reality of being separated from Christ forever. Now, I know that's a heavy thought, but it's the right thought. So that it is God who calls. It is God who takes the word of God and applies it to our hearts and their hearts. So as we have said almost every week, that when we give the gospel to our friends and relatives, may we give them God's word so that they can receive it as it is, God's word. May we, and maybe just ask you this tonight, are you tonight living eschatologically? Are you living today with the end in mind? I've taken to reading a little book on heaven, and I have a daily reading going on because I want to visualize as best I can what the Bible says about that day when we will be with him forever. And so I just want to ask you, have you taken Paul's encouragement and admonitions to heart for your own life and for the lives that you love? And are you surprised by the persecutions that come because you're a Christian? We know that the trials are coming more and more. We don't have very serious trials yet in America, but you look around the world, you see people being crucified and killed because they're Christians. It's becoming more and more obvious that this society is turning against anyone of any faith in Christ. And we know it's not going to get easier. So this is a challenge. And I think the Lord has given us this study so that we might be challenged rightly as these persecutions come. So that we can look back and say, wait a minute, the Lord kept the Thessalonians. The Lord kept Paul and the apostles. And the Lord will keep us if we just trust him. And so therefore, I want to leave you with 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May I challenge you, may I exhort you to live with the end in mind. Father, these thoughts actually can be disconcerting, especially if we're not certain that we are Christians. And so tonight, as we think about the reality of your return, I pray that if anyone here is just kind of toying with these things, that today would be the day of salvation. And as I think of our children and our grandchildren, Father, we have many people here who have relatives who are not believers. And Father, this is an ache in our hearts, for we know the truth of the scriptures. Father, will you soften their hearts? Will you open their ears? Will you open their blind eyes? Will you give us the ability to share your gospel with them, not harshly, but lovingly, because we care for them? And so, Father, we come to you and we cast our cares upon you because you care for us. We're thankful that you love our children and grandchildren more than we do. Father, we pray that you would bring them all, each and every one, to a saving knowledge of Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.